Good morning. It's good to be back with you preaching. Thank you for allowing me time to get away and study and prepare for the upcoming year. I feel refreshed and ready for the next year, so thank you. I wanted to mention in your bulletins here, we have a little reading plan that, if it would help you, you can use. We're starting a series in the book of Ecclesiastes today, and this is a really helpful little Bible reading plan that Derek Minton put together for me, that if you want to just start reading the book of Ecclesiastes regularly, just to be a, kind of in the same rhythm of what we're going to be preaching through, this is a little helpful 5-day guide to either reading through the book of Ecclesiastes once a week or reading through it once every 2 weeks, depending on the pace of your reading. I would love for every member of this congregation to be able to say, I seek to read the Bible every single day. Obviously, we don't read the Bible every single day, but it's my desire to be in God's Word as regularly as I can. And this is a really helpful aid. It's only 5 days, not 7, because we all can miss days and get behind and things can happen. So I really commend this to you because we're just going to be systematically be going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and this can be a help to you. So take and use that if it would be a help to you. And so I just want to let you know that that resource is there. And as well as that, on the back of our bulletins, we'll be continuing, just giving you kind of an outline of what we're going to be in, just to aid you in remembering the sermon throughout the week and applying it to your life. So I hope those things are helpful to you as we're seeking as a community to be in God's Word together and to be applying God's Word and to be changing together as we encounter Him in His Word. Well, open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's going to be on page 553 in your pew Bible. Ecclesiastes, just land there in the first chapter. We're going to be all over the book this morning, not in one particular text. That's on page 553 in the pew Bible. But before we look at God's Word, let's pray. Father, who has given counsel to you? Who can question any of your words? Who can tell anything new to the one who knows all things? Who can fathom your marvelous deeds? Lord, you are God in heaven, and we are on earth. You are our authority. The world is as you say it is, and our life is what you say it is. It's not what this world says. It's not even what we think. Our wisdom leads us astray. And I thank you, Lord, that when we come to your word, we have a sure and steady hope that when we look at your word, we are reading and hearing the very voice of God speaking to us. So as we approach it, would you tune our hearts to that reality, Lord? When we gather on Sunday mornings, for myself, I know there's so many things that can distract me. There's so many things that weigh on my heart, but Lord, would you just help us to think about this for a minute, that we are looking at your word. We want to hear from you, Lord. Would you give us an expectation as we start in Ecclesiastes that this is your word and that we expect to hear from you? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have ever been in a corn maze, which you probably are going to be in one perhaps in the next coming months, if you've ever been in a corn maze, you probably know the feeling of being lost. If you are married and you've been in the car with your husband who refuses to ask direction, you probably know that feeling too. So in a corn maze, you get in a maze, you go into the entrance, and you take a turn. You're like, I feel pretty good about this. And then you like take another turn, think I remember where I am, and then you take another turn, and you take another turn, and you're turning, and you think you know where you are, until finally you get to this point where you think, I have no idea where I am. And eventually, if you're like me, you get into the corn maze and you're like, why did I even think this would be fun? This isn't fun. I'm lost in a corn maze. I remember last time I was in a corn maze, I totally cheated. I got out my GPS on my phone and tried to figure out where I was on the road. Total cheater. You don't want to go to a corn maze with me. But the reason I get frustrated, and maybe you do too, is that there just seems to be like no rhyme or reason to the route, right? You just think there's some sick person somewhere watching me who's just laughing at me because he's just created chaos in my life, and he just wanted me to get lost. He just wanted me. There's no pattern. There's no way to get out of this. I'm going to be in this corn maze forever. And if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you might have felt the exact same way. You might read one chapter and think, that's strange. That's a weird way to say it. And then you might read another chapter and say, that seems to contradict something else I know in the Bible. And then you read another chapter until eventually, like in a corn maze, you have no idea where you are. And you get to a point, I know I did over the last month of July as I was studying it, where I would think, am I even in the Bible? Is this even like the same book that has the book of Romans in it and the book of Proverbs and Psalms? Who wrote this book? How did this sneak its way into the Bible? Because this is a very strange book, and it's saying things that don't seem right. Just listen to these verses. This is Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Listen to this one. Chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Be not overly righteous. What? Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? What do you do with that? Be not overly righteous? Don't be too wise, right after the book of Proverbs that tells you that you should be seeking wisdom like gold. And if you can do anything else, get wisdom. It's like a maze. And when you're in a maze, like a corn maze, you do one of two things when you start to get lost. You either walk away from it, like I did. You got the GPS out, and literally I was walking through corn stalks back to the road. You do that, you just give up, or you get the map, right? Most corn mazes give you a map. And what it is, it gives you an aerial shot of the corn maze, and it shows you there's a pattern here. This is shaped like something. And if I can figure out the shape and the design and the purpose of this corn maze, or the maze of this book, I'll know where I'm going. And that's why this morning we're going to look at the book as a whole before we look at the individual parts. Because I want us to ask this question before we dig into the details of Ecclesiastes. What is the design of God for this book? What is God's purpose in putting the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible? And what's our purpose then for reading and studying this book over the weeks ahead? And if we can answer that question, that's going to guide you. And that's going to guide me through the twists and the turns that we're going to encounter in this book that can often feel like a maze. And as I've prayed for us and as I've been studying this book, I've discerned three reasons that God has put this book in the Bible. And those are the three reasons that I want us to be in this book as a congregation, as a group of people who are seeking to be faithful to God in His Word. And if we keep these three reasons in mind, it's going to guide us. It's going to guide us as you read the book of Ecclesiastes on your own, as we read it together as a congregation, and it will stabilize us when we get to those really tricky passages like the ones that say, don't be too righteous. It's going to help us as a congregation. So, why did God put Ecclesiastes in the Bible, and why are we spending this next season of life at our church in this book? Well, number one, it's because God wants us to be wise. God wants us to be wise. God did not reveal Himself to us in a one-page fact sheet that came down from heaven. You know, we didn't, the Bible is not a one-page book that has like some bullet points on it, and on the title it's Things You Need to Know About Me, signed God, and then it just has a list of facts. That's not what we've got. That's not what we've got here. We have a book, and inside of that book, inside the book of the Bible, you're going to find something called genres. Genres are basically styles of writing. So in the book of the Bible itself, you find different books inside of it. You find styles of writing that are history. You find stories. You find poetry. You find prophecy. You find something called apocalypse. You find, in the case of Ecclesiastes, something called wisdom, or wisdom literature. That's what it's, the formal title of it is called. It's wisdom. And one of the main purposes of wisdom in the Bible, which is what the book of Ecclesiastes is, that's the genre or the style. One of the main purposes of wisdom literature in the Bible is to put things together. Okay? So when you think of wisdom, when you look at the book of Proverbs, which is wisdom, the Song of Songs, which is wisdom, Job, which is wisdom, when you look at these books, the primary purpose of them is to help you put the pieces together in life. It's to show you, here's how God has ordered the world to work. And the authors of these books are trying to show you, here's how God has ordered the world to work. And so I'm giving you that so you can know how to live a wise life in the world. Pay it. God is the creator. He's designed people. He's designed work. He's designed the way this world works. And only he can tell us how the world works. And so wisdom is seeking to observe that, put it together for us so we can align our lives with that order. That's what wisdom literature is doing. And I explain that to you because when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, you're coming to a book that's trying to put things together. And I say that to you because of the text of the book itself. So look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. The author tells us something about this book by explaining who he is. He says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So the word preacher there, the word preacher is a Hebrew word that's hard to pronounce, and I'm going to butcher it. It's the name Koheleth, Koheleth, which means this, assembler. It means someone who is assembling things, who's putting pieces together. It's someone who takes words and phrases and sayings and pithy statements and seeks to gather them all together into one book to explain how to put things together in this world. So just the word preacher tells us what this book is seeking to do, put things together. But then also notice that the author describes himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, anytime you read a book of the Bible and you start to study it and you read commentaries, there's going to be this big long section in the commentary that says author. And it's going to be basically 60 pages of someone telling you all the debates about who wrote the book. And as I studied the book of Ecclesiastes, I found that there is an enormous amount of speculation about who actually wrote this book. Most people have said historically that Solomon wrote this book, because of what we see there right at the front, which says that this is the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Israel. But I've actually noticed that today, across the spectrum, most scholars would say that the author of this book is not Solomon. It's not actually Solomon for a couple of reasons that we won't get into in detail. One is the original language of Hebrew is much later than after the life of Solomon than what we find in like the book of Proverbs or Song of Solomon. And also, in most of Solomon's books that we read, Song of Songs, Proverbs, Solomon is usually really clear. I wrote this book. These are the words of Solomon. I wrote this book because he was the king. And so most likely, this preacher, It could have been Solomon, but we can't say for sure. But whoever it is wants you to think Solomon-like thoughts. He wants you to think, I am on the exact same quest that Solomon was on in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Song of Songs, which is the quest for wisdom, the quest to put things together, the quest to observe how has God ordered this world and how can I get on board with that. Either way, how you look at this book, you can think of it a lot like the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. Some people say Paul, some people say Luke, some people say Matthew. There's lots of speculation, but that actually is not important to the interpretation of the book. This is still God's word to us, regardless of who wrote it. And we need to discern what this author, who we will call throughout this series the preacher, is actually saying. But what's most important and what I want you to see is that the purpose of this book is to make you wise. Listen to chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Turn over there. Just flip over a couple pages in Ecclesiastes and look at chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. This is the last chapter of the book. And once again, we get another statement about this preacher, what he was like and what he was trying to do in this book. This is chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging, there's that word, putting things together, many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. So these words about the author, what we just saw in chapter 1 with his title, preacher, son of David, king in Israel, that all the way now to chapter 12 at the very end of the book, they're like bookends to the book at the very beginning and the very end, and it's saying everything in between us, chapter 1 and chapter 12, this book is written to make you wise, to look out on the world that God created and put it together the way that God does according to his wisdom and not the way you will according to your own wisdom without God. That's the purpose of this book, to make you wise. And that, Vine Street, is one of the main reasons I want us in this book. Because one of the biggest mistakes that people make about God, that we make about God, and in their thoughts about God, is that God is detached and he's unconcerned with the nitty-gritty details of my daily life. So even in church, we can do this. Even we do this at Vine Street. We can put up big divides in our life between my spiritual life. So on Sunday, I go to church. I spend my time in prayer, maybe in the morning or in the evening. I read my Bible. That's my spiritual life. And then over here, here's my normal life. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to be married, I'm going to have money, or I'm going to be single, or I'm going to have my family time, I'm going to go on my vacation and do what I do, and we think, God, he maybe cares about that, but he's detached from it. He doesn't have as much to say about it, for example. All these nitty-gritty problems in my life, I don't really know if God has any opinions about that. I'm just going to try to honor him the best I can, but I don't know if the Bible's actually going to address that issue. But the point of wisdom literature, the point of Ecclesiastes, is to dig in to all the nitty-gritty details of this world and to put things together the way that God designed them to function. That's why in Ecclesiastes, we're going to find a lot of talk about work, how you do your job, the details of it. We're going to find stuff about authority. We're going to find stuff about money and sex and pleasure and relationships and worship. We're going to find things about every category of your life, and God is going to speak into it. And if you think that the Bible only has things to say about how to go to heaven after you die, you need to mature in your understanding of the Bible. And Ecclesiastes is going to do that. The Bible you're going to find is far more intrusive than sometimes we like to think. The Bible gets all up in the details. But here's the thing about Ecclesiastes. The thing about Ecclesiastes that makes it really unique is the way it communicates the wisdom. The way it communicates wisdom is different from any other book in the Bible. It's strange. And that leads to the second reason God wants us in this book. The second reason he wants us in this book is because God wants us to be real. God wants us to be wise, but God also wants us to be real. I think one of the main reasons that Christians stay away from Ecclesiastes is that they think that the author is kind of like an emotional teenager that's having a fit. You know what I'm talking about? Or, you know, maybe you were that emotional teenager where something happens that doesn't go your way, and you're like, forget this, it's just all vanity. My life, all you people hate me, and the world is against me, and I'm just going to go up to my room and put my headphones in and just be done with it. And people often think, I don't know if I really, you don't really want to be in the same room as that teenager, and so you're like, I don't really want to be in the same room as Ecclesiastes. And that's often how people think about this book. And one of the main reasons people think that about this book is because of the key word and the key phrase throughout the entire book is vanity. It's this word vanity. Let's just listen to how the preacher uses it throughout this book. Chapter 1, verse 2. Look at it again. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The preacher looks at all these areas of life, and throughout the book he calls it life under the sun. I looked out on all these things under the sun, and he says, this is vanity. So here's the question. What does that mean? What does it mean when someone comes up to you and it's God's inspired and perfect word and says, all of your life is vanity? What does that mean? This summer, there was a regular activity that got really popular in our house, and it was blowing bubbles in the backyard. So someone brings over bubbles. Someone introduced one of the huge bubble wands. You know what those are? It's a long tube of bubbles, and you pull out this big bubble wand, and you can just do this with it, and just massive bubbles will appear. And this was so popular. We would buy a bottle of these bubbles, and we'd blow them, and our little girls would just giggle, and they'd run around, and they'd squeal, and they'd love it. And it was just a really fun way to spend our time this summer in the backyard, and we're still doing that. But let me ask you a question about bubbles. I'm sure most of you all have experience with bubbles. What's the key to enjoying bubbles? The key is to resist the most fundamental urge that you have, and that's to touch them, right? And my girls learned this. So the bubbles come, and you're just like, wow. And then the immediate thing they want to do is grab them. They want to touch them. And my girls do it all the time. That it's shiny. It's floating. It's circular. It looks like a ball. It looks like all the things that I love. So what I want to do is I want to grab it. And what they're trying to do is they want to grab it so they can keep it. And they want to make it a permanent toy in their life. I want to take that bubble inside and put it in the toy box so that way tomorrow the bubble will be there when I want to play with it again. I want this to be permanent. But the moment they try to grab it, the moment they try to make it permanent, the moment they try to make it more than what it's designed to be, it's gone. It pops. The preacher in Ecclesiastes envisions human beings like us like children with bubbles. There are wonderful things in this life that God has given us, things like work, pleasure, knowledge, relationships, money, romance, food, and drink. But these things that God has given us are not meant to be our eternal hope. They can't save us. They can't provide the meaning that our hearts long for. And throughout the book, the author of Ecclesiastes will take all the gifts that we're given in life and he brings them up to our deathbed. Of us sitting on our deathbed, and he says, how will this hold up when you die? Brings it up to you laying on your deathbed. Think about it. You laying on your deathbed, and he brings up your vacation. He brings up the intimate relationship with your spouse. He brings up all the labor and all the toil from your work. He brings up your most meaningful relationship. He brings up all the good food you've had. He brings up all the good drink you've had. He brings up that thing that you're looking forward to the most right now. He brings up the games on your cell phone. He brings up your social media accounts. He brings up your memories and your legacy that you've worked for all your life, and he brings it up to your deathbed, and he says, if you try to grab it, it's going to pop. It won't last. It won't stabilize you. It won't save you. And the moment you try to take that thing that's good, that you should enjoy, and you try to make it an eternal hope, it's going to pop. And so that's why he looks out at all of life and he says, it's vanity. It won't hold up. It's a good thing to enjoy, like bubbles when you see them floating in the air, to look at them and to be thankful for them and to enjoy them for what they are. But we as humans have this habit, don't we, of just trying to grab it and make it permanent, make it everything, make it our hope. And he says this great phrase in Ecclesiastes. He says, when we do that as human beings, we're just chasing the wind. Who chases wind, right? Who chases bubbles? There's a futility in chasing bubbles, right? They won't stay. And he says, it's just foolishness. It's folly. And that's why the book of Ecclesiastes can be so brutal to read. It's not because it's unrealistic. It's because it's deeply realistic about life. It takes the things that we seek to find our ultimate satisfaction in, and he puts it next to incomprehensible suffering and death, and it says, does this hold up? The author wants us to be real about which hopes are actually sturdy and which ones aren't. And so what he does throughout this whole book is he just takes us basically on a big, long 10-chapter bubble-popping session. That's what he does throughout this book, and that needs to guide you as you see some of the negative things he's going to say about things that are really good. That's what he's doing. He's trying to show you what happens when you try to make them eternal things. But what's the goal in that? So it's like, you can understand that. You can understand what he's doing. Okay, he's just trying to show me that these things are going to end, that I can't base my life around them. But is the author of Ecclesiastes kind of like one of those people that you know that's negative all the time? And you're like, you know, you're a pessimist. And they're like, no, I'm not. I'm just a realist. And you're like, no, you're just a pessimist. Is that what Ecclesiastes is? No. This isn't a book of pessimism. The reason the preacher wants us to see these things is because of the third reason God wants us in this book. And the third reason is because God wants us to be God-centered. God himself wants us to be God-centered. So let's ask the question. Is the book of Ecclesiastes depressing? Is it a depressing book to read? Is it sad? Only if you don't read the end. Yes. If you don't read chapter 12, Ecclesiastes is a bad book to read on a rainy day. In one sense, the author does want to bring you to the end of yourself. He does kind of want you to despair of some things. And starting next week, we are going to hop on a wagon with the preacher and go on the bubble popping session. And there's elements of this that if you are basing your whole life around these things that he's popping, it's going to be a brutal ride. It's going to be hard to watch those things get popped. He's going to expose what most of us know, and that's that nothing lasts in this life. It's vain. It's temporal. It's this mist-like breath that goes as quickly as it comes. But the question is, why does the preacher just want to make us depressed? Does he just want you to walk out and be like, well, everything's vanity. I guess, what am I supposed to do now? No, the whole point can be seen in the last verses of this book. Stay in chapter 12, but if you're not there, turn there. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The author says, the end of the matter. Okay, here it is, the goal. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So to fear God and keep his commandments is to recognize that your whole life is meant to find its meaning and its significance and its value in God himself. What's the end of all this? Chapters 1 through 11, where's all this going? The preacher says, for this point, fear God, keep his commandments. The book of Ecclesiastes is drenched in the story of Scripture. The preacher knows that when God created this world, he created human beings to be in fellowship with him. God created mankind to find its soul's satisfaction in God himself. We were created for that. You were created to find your joy and your peace in God himself. That's what your soul was designed for. But he knew, though, that since Adam and Eve rebelled against God and turned to created things to satisfy them and not God, he knew that we've carried that sin in our hearts. We've inherited it through Adam and Eve. It's called original sin. And we have these inclinations towards created things, towards bubbles, towards things that are going to pop. And we think, that's God, that'll hold me up, that's permanent, that's eternal. Do you see what the author's doing then? He's taking us back to the Garden of Eden in this book. And he's saying, you were created for God. Before humanity fell, we were created for God. You were created for God, for his glory, to know him, to love him, to reverence him, to glorify him, to obey him. And the only way that you're going to have what your heart really longs for is through him. It's not through pleasure. It's not through money. It's not through even knowledge and studying and knowing theology really well, just as an academic pursuit. It's not in all those things. It's in God himself. And everything you do today means something because he's going to bring every deed into judgment. The secrets of your heart, whether they're good or bad, will be brought into judgment. And so it's funny because you look through Ecclesiastes and he says all is vanity, but at the end of the day, he ends the book by basically saying everything matters because God, not because of the things in of themselves. Think about where this book leaves you. This preacher is awakening in ancient Israel what Israel knew through Moses and the prophets, and it's this: we must be redeemed. Don't we? We need to be redeemed. Think of where the book leaves you. Everything in this world is vanity, meaning it's insufficient to save you. It won't hold up. Where is this book pointing you then? And the answer to that is found in Luke 24:27. Jesus is walking with two of his disciples after his resurrection, who had begun to doubt whether or not Jesus was truly the Son of God because he just died on a cross and he was buried and he's gone. So basically they're wondering whether the hopes of Israel, whether this Jesus person who they thought was the thing, they thought was the one I should put my hope in, they were wondering, is this just another bubble that popped? Are the hopes dashed? And listen to what Jesus does for them as he walks back with them. As they've been discussing, what was going on with Jesus? Was he really who he said he was? Is it over? And this in Luke 24:27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In all the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, okay? Jesus is walking with these guys and he says, I'm going to show you from the entire Bible how all of this was about me. Wouldn't it have been great to be in that conversation? And I like to think that Jesus maybe said in that moment, you know, in Ecclesiastes, when the preacher in Ecclesiastes showed you that everything was vain and that everything you seek to put your hope in was vanity, what he was doing in that book is he was actually showing you your need for me. That's what he was doing. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes was about. To set up your heart for me, the true needed object of your hope. Brothers and sisters, Christians in this room, do you want to feel a greater need for Jesus? Is your relationship with Jesus feel stale or cold? Do other things seem more exciting about Jesus in this season of your life? Sit at the feet of the preacher in Ecclesiastes and listen. He will, by faith, awaken in you a great need for an eternal Savior. Maybe you're here and you're skeptical of Christianity and you want to know, is Jesus really relevant to life? Is he really who he says he is? Does he really have something for me? Stick around and listen to the wisdom of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Come back over the next several weeks. And he will point you to Christ, who 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24 calls the wisdom of God. That's where all the wisdom is leading, Christ. So before we end, I want to encourage your expectations as we dig in this book. Two things should happen to your expectations from the book of Ecclesiastes that you can begin preparing your heart for as we get ready to dig into the book. Number one, lower your expectations of things. Lower your expectations of things. This is why I want us in this book, because this book will make us not just people who are wise, but also people who are real about even the most stunning things that take your breath away. This book will force you to confront the suffering of life, the unfair things of life, the oppressions of life, the difficult things of life, the things that we can't understand and realize that the things we often run to for comfort and wisdom and help will not be able to hold you up. We are going to encounter some really tricky suffering in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the question is going to be, what will actually provide you answers? What will provide you hope? And for the record, this is the key, according to Ecclesiastes, of how to actually enjoy the things of life. The end of Ecclesiastes is not for you to look at your spouse or your food or lunch this afternoon and to be like, oh, it's just all vanity. If you go to lunch and you do that, someone should tell on you to tell me, because that's not the point of Ecclesiastes. Actually, the point of Ecclesiastes is for you to see that it's vanity, but that it's actually a gift that's not worthy of your eternal hope, but worthy of your joy and enjoyment. The book of Ecclesiastes produces in Christians an earthiness that says, man, I love ice cream. It's not going to save me, but it's delicious in the moment. Just like you like bubbles. In the moment, it actually should produce in you a group of Christians that have a vigor in their life, but low expectations on those things that provide the joy. They're just gifts from God. They actually are meant to lead us to God, not to themselves. The key to enjoying them is enjoying them for what they are and not expecting them to provide the meaning that only Christ can give. Number two, the second thing this should do to your expectations, raise your expectations for God's word. Raise your expectations for God's word. One of my desires for our time in this book is that your confidence would be raised in the Bible. God's word is perfect. It's inerrant. It will never leave you astray. That's called, it's infallible. And it's sufficient for your life. The Bible teaches that it's enough for you in the problems that you face. When you meet trouble in your life, if you think that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about the thing that you're stressing out about right now, it's not because you've searched the Bible and found that it's wanting. It's that you're not actually looking in Scripture. When you actually search into the Bible and you see the wisdom literature and the prophecy and Jesus' teaching and the letters of Paul and all these different genres that God has created to reveal himself to us, I think he's trying to say, I'm enough. My word is sufficient for you. I want to give you wisdom. And brothers and sisters, that's the heart of God that we see in the New Testament as well. God the Son became a man, and Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus Christ can sympathize with us because he was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is the wisest man. He's greater than the preacher. He's the true preacher of Ecclesiastes because he's navigated every dynamic of life, and he's navigated it with perfect wisdom and insight. Why would we not go to him? Raise your expectations for God's word, because he wants to make you wise. One way you could do this week is think about the trouble in your life right now and conduct a Bible study. Are you anxious? Are you confused? Is there trouble at work? Trouble in your marriage? Have you looked at God's word, or have you Googled it? Oh, that our reflexes for Scripture were like our reflexes to Google when we don't know something, right? About a month ago, the Louisville City Football Club, the new soccer team, football team, whatever you want to call it, we'll debate about it later, just broke ground on the new stadium. It's going to be over in Butchertown at the auto parts store, the junkyard that used to be there. You've probably noticed that it's been cleared out. And it's an exciting time because breaking ground means that we're going to actually start seeing the structure start to be built. But they've been working on it for a while. You've probably noticed they've been clearing out all the cars. They've been flattening out all the ground. They've been removing these big old rocks out of the ground. They've had to demolish and clear out everything and flatten the earth before they started building. And that is a picture of what the preacher is doing in this book. He's demolishing everything we seek to build our lives around that are going to perish in the end. And it would be interesting, it'd be really wrong of you to look at this stadium being built and to say, well, that's so depressing. They're destroying the car lot. They're demolishing things. Why would they just be so destructive? But everybody knows when you see the destruction, they're doing that so they can build. And that's exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes is doing. God wants to demolish everything in your life that you're putting your hope in, that you think will sustain you in the day of your death that actually won't, so he can build in its place a God-centered life that's sturdy in its hope. So let's join the preacher, and let's surrender to whatever God wants to demolish in our life and our church so that we can build a God-centered life and a God-centered church in its place. We can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we want to be on board with whatever you have for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. So would you make us a humble people? Would you make us a people that are suspicious of our own wisdom, and a people who are ready to receive your wisdom from your word? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Supper